If you don't know me, my name is not Timothy Willis. Well, it is, but I don't go by that. Tim, for people who know me. I teach here Old Testament. Been here a while, a couple of decades or so. So I'm just very glad to have you here. I don't know what you're expecting. We're going to start with, actually with James, and then go back to where the good stuff is in the Old Testament, since I teach the Old Testament. But we're going to be talking about something today that's, you know, it's a little bit technical. I have a feeling you guys have heard stuff like this before, but a little bit surprising for me anyway in looking at this and finding some more parallels, if you will, between what we find in the Word of God in Genesis and what we're experiencing now today, especially here in California. So I want to start with James chapter 2, with a verse I think you're pretty familiar with. What exact verse? Verses 18 through 24, about verse 21, somewhere around there. And the whole discussion about faith and works that we have, you know. This is why Martin Luther wanted to keep James out of the New Testament, because he didn't want to hear this. But anyway, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Wow. I'll avoid that one as much as I can today, but we have to talk about it a little bit. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. I would point you to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The very fascinating verse there about how you're not saved by works, but instead you're saved so that you can do good works. All right, so the works are involved. So anyway, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And we all know how in Romans, Paul takes the very same verse and talks about grace. He talks about faith. Right. But James uses it and talks about works, and particularly linking the statement about Abraham believing, having faith in God, and then offering his son. All right. So let's go back to Genesis. And what struck me here, I wanted to talk about fear. I've been talking about this in other contexts, other parts of the Old Testament, but notice what is said here, right at the climax of the story, when Abraham has taken his boy out into the wilderness somewhere, Mount Moriah, to offer him because God said so. And right at the point when he's going to do it, the angel of the Lord stops him, stops Abraham, and says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, let's make something clear here first of all. All right? This is not telling us, this is not saying that Abraham was taking Isaac out to sacrifice him to save his own skin. In other words, the motivation here for Abraham is not, I've got to kill my son, because if I don't, God is going to kill me. That is not what is going on here. Right? There's something much deeper, something much more profound. In fact, I think Abraham has exactly the opposite feeling here. It's not a matter of saving, you know. I think if Abraham, if you were to have asked him, I think he would have told you kind of what David said about Absalom. Oh, my son, how I wish it had been me instead of you. I think that's what Abraham was feeling. But there's something bigger going on here. Now, all right. So there's a contrast come to this one in a moment as another example. There's a contrast. It's an interesting thing. You go back a few verses. If you have the handout, I think I have all of the verses in Genesis. Go back to Genesis 15, and you get something that you have many, many times in the book of Genesis, four or five times in Genesis, where God tells someone, in that case Abram, he says, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Right? So fear is a negative thing. Fear is something you want to get rid of. Fear is something that you don't want to have. And yet, when Abraham is about to offer Isaac, God says to him, "Way to go. Now I know that you fear." Well, make up your mind, God. Am I supposed to fear or not fear? That is the question. And the answer is, yes, you're supposed to fear, but not in that way. Right? See, there's this contrast. So, let me see if I can say this well. There's this contrast that you see several times. Let's discover this one in Exodus. Maybe this is an easier one to see. In Exodus 14, you're at the end of the story about the Exodus. You're coming to the climax of that story. And you're at the point where the Israelites are facing the Red Sea in front of them and Egypt behind them, and they look over their shoulder wondering, okay, how do we get around this Red Sea? And they look over their shoulder and they see Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies and their chariots bearing down on them. And what do you expect? They're afraid. They are afraid. And Moses tries to calm them down, and he says to the people, "Fear not. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." All right, then you have that final climactic scene where, you know, the wind, the breath, the Spirit of God blows on the water all night, and the Israelites escape through, and when the Egyptians try to follow, the sea collapses upon them and they're drowned. And it says that at the end, when Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people, what? Feared. But now what? They're fearing the Lord. They feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So you see this contrast lots of places. Lots of places. I think, in fact, if you were to add it up, at least when it talks about fearing the Lord, you're talking about a good thing and thinking about it in a positive way. There's a couple of other places. What do I have next here? I forgot. Yeah, we'll go. Okay. A couple of other places there in Genesis where it talks about fearing the Lord. So let's look at those very quickly. One is in, kind of turn this one around, but look in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. There around verse 8, 9, 10, 11. So here you have this. We're going to look quickly at, we kind of put two stories together here. I don't have the second one, but you know there's these two parallel stories of first of Abraham and Sarah going to Gerar, to the city state of the king Abimelech, and they go there, and of course, what do Abraham and Sarah do? They tell Abimelech, "Oh, you know, we're here, we're in a time of drought, we had to leave our homes, we're here looking for shelter and food, but we might look like husband and wife to you, but don't let your eyes fool you, we're brother and sister." All right? Now, the same thing's going to happen a generation later when Isaac and Rebekah go to the same town, encounter a king with the same name. I'm guessing it's his son or his grandson of the first one. And they do the same thing. Now, in the story of Isaac, it says specifically that Isaac feared to tell Abimelech that Rebekah was his wife. I have a feeling the same thing is true of Abraham.
Even though the text doesn't say so, I think it's pretty clear
that Abraham was afraid. All right? But now, what is he afraid of?
What does he say there in verse 11? He says, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God in this place.
All right? So, Abraham is afraid that there's no fear.
How ironic, what an ironic use of the language there. All right? So, what you want is fear of God. What is it that Abraham is looking for? The idea is that Abraham and Sarah have been displaced by this famine, by this drought. And what does that do? That puts them at risk. That makes them vulnerable. Right? They're at the mercy of someone else. So Abraham fears Abimelech and how Abimelech might take advantage of his vulnerability in these circumstances. So Abraham's fear is that Abimelech does not fear God, which then implies that fearing God is not to take advantage of people who are in vulnerable situations. That's a part of it. It's not the totality of it, but that's a part of it. If you fear God, you don't exploit your advantage. All right, even though you have that right authority or whatever, but you don't do that. Okay? I think you could also go to a similar example. Look there in Genesis 42. You're in the middle of the story of Joseph and his brothers. You're at the time when the brothers have come for the first time. And now they're being sent back, I think is what it is. They're being sent back home. And they are afraid of Joseph. And Joseph tries to reassure them by saying, hey, I'm not going to do anything to you guys. I fear God. See? That's the way a good ruler should be. You fear God. Here are people who have come asking for help, and you fear God, so you don't exploit their vulnerability. That's what you see there. All right, so you have this contrast between fear and fear. Now notice that here, just three passages that kind of bring out this contrast a little bit more. Notice the three. One, I'm just talking about what my father used to call going everywhere preaching the word. We're just picking up verses from all over the place. All right, so John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love leads to keeping commandments. 1 John 4 says this, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. But then we're all familiar with the ending of Ecclesiastes, which says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So notice especially, fear God and keep his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it sounds like if you want to keep his commandments, you need to fear God, you need to love God. They're the same thing. And yet in the middle, fear is cast out by love. All right, come on, come on. Obviously, the same Holy Spirit is not guiding these people. No, it's, you know, they're using these words in different ways, in different contexts, in different passages. We can understand that. Fear, in the positive, I'll say the positive sense. Let's put it this way. The what I'm thinking of as negative fear is sort of the fear of that is a defensive fear, a self-preservation sort of fear, where you respond either by cowering in the corner, or maybe you'll stand up with weapons ready to do battle against whatever. But in either way, it's a defensive mode. That's the negative kind of fear. Right? When you feel your life threatened by moving forward. But the positive kind of fear is exactly the opposite. It's not a self-defensive. It's a faith-filled fear. Right? It's a generative rather than a defensive kind of fear. It's a respective fear. But it's one actually that motivates you to move forward rather than tending to make you withdraw. All right? See, so there's a difference in how they're using fear. And I think you're all familiar with this. So in the handout that I gave to you, the first page lays this out. I put it in. I don't know how to number these things. I heard a speaker yesterday say, I got all these things numbered, but I don't know what number I'm on. In this, in some ways, I could have done it as numbers 1 and 2. I put it down A, B, C, and D, and then put, what, 4 things under C. The way I've been talking, it's really A versus B, C, and D, if you're looking at the handout. But let's just kind of trace this through real quickly. First of all, the negative, the defensive sort of fear. This is the fear where, you know, you're going to lash out, do anything you can to protect yourself because you are afraid. And so, yeah, you have passages like this one in Jeremiah 5. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? All right. There should be some of that. You know, have you ever met somebody really important? I mean, I've gotten to shake the hand of a president before. Yeah. How many ways can I mess up? That's what you're thinking. How many ways can I mess up? Yeah. All sorts of things. Because, you know, that's just a natural reaction that you have. And notice, even with the next one we're going to look at, there's a fear you're supposed to have here. See, there's a fear of what God can do to you. I mean, seriously. There should be a... But that should not be the primary motivation. And like we saw in the story with Abraham, I don't think that was the primary motivation for Abraham. It wasn't a matter of, what will God do to me if I don't kill my own son? You know, I'd be more afraid, what would God do to me if I did? Abraham is the exception here, and in that particular time. But anyway, we don't have time to go into all of that. So there is this basic, you know, fear, this trembling that you have here. But then you got to move on. Because also, as you see, there's this fear that we talk about in terms of respect or honor. You show proper deference to someone. You know, in some societies, it's a matter of protocols. What was the movie? The Queen? Remember The Queen? I don't know how many of you saw that, but they had this one scene the first time. I think it's supposed to be Prime Minister Tony Blair, you know, and he's sort of a populist kind of guy. He doesn't really go for all the fauderol and all this kind of stuff, you know, but he's wanting in to see the Queen. So, they have a long litany of things he's supposed to do and not supposed to do when you go in and have an audience with the Queen. You never turn your back on her. You bow a certain way. You address her in certain terms. You know, it's just all this stuff to show her proper respect. And that's a part of fear. But when you get to God, You ratchet it up one bit. I mean, I gave you this one verse from Proverbs about fear the Lord and the king. But the way that you fear the Lord is incrementally different from the way that you fear even the king. Even though a king has power over life and death, in your case, there's something higher. There's a higher authority, and so a greater fear. And so I think we should go beyond just saying you honor to saying that you worship. You don't worship a king, I hope, but you do worship God. And so there's a greater fear that is there. But then you get other sort of corollary spin-off components of what it is to worship. And in many ways, this just says something about what worship involves in the Bible. And I don't really know what order to go in, but here we'll just follow the order that whoever typed this up put into it. One is, you have this verse that talks about basically relying on God. Fearing God is relying on God. Who's your daddy? You know, who are you going to call when the chips are down? Who are you going to rely on? The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. The eye of the Lord is on those who hope in His steadfast love. Wow. I don't usually associate the word fear with the word hope, but they do. Psalm 33, Psalm 147. To fear the Lord is to rely on Him. It is to hope in Him. It is to depend on Him. The second one then. There's several passages. I'll just give you one. Where fear of the Lord involves righteous behavior. Fear of the Lord, right? So, Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. To fear the Lord is to walk in His ways. And then the next one is really just saying the same thing in a negative, opposite way. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but who is devious in his ways despises Him. Now think about that term, despise. Yeah, God, this is kind of what Eve does, right? When she eats from the apple in the garden. Because God has said, do not eat from the apple of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent has said, oh, it's not going to kill you. So who are you going to listen to? You're going to fear one and despise the other. And Eve chose to despise what God said, to think less of it, to think lightly of it, and instead to put more weight in what the serpent said. See? So if you don't, if you fear God, then you will honor, you will not despise what He teaches. And then finally, there's at least one passage, this famous one from Psalm 19, where they use the phrase, the fear of the Lord, in parallel with, synonymous with, several other phrases referring to the Word of God, the words of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. See, it's all different ways of talking about the same thing. All right? So you've got this idea that fearing God means honoring Him, worshiping Him, listening to His Word above all others, living by His Word, emulating Him even. You have this idea, the final one here, of knowing the Lord. Knowing the Lord. Here, Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You see, fear of the Lord, knowledge of the Holy One. Those are seen as synonymous, parallel, joined together sorts of things. Now, we could spend, you know, another whole class just on what it means to know God, to know God. Let's just give you, in my mind, the most famous example, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God says, I desire mercy. Somebody quoted this somewhere else in the Bible. Who was it? I desire mercy and not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see? So knowing God is to have not just knowledge about Him, but it is to be in an intimate, daily, personal, one-on-one relationship with God. And I think that's really what is kind of being said about Abraham when he's taking Isaac up to be sacrificed. You know, once you realize this, that fearing God is a way of saying you are in a personal, intimate relationship with Him. What's going on in I think there's lots of things going on in Abraham's heart, but one of them is he trusts God. He knows God. This is what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 11. You see, that Abraham had this faith, and he knew, that, you know, this was a horrible thing for God to request, to demand of Abraham, but he knew that God could fix it. He knew that God could raise him from the dead. Wow. And that's because he had this ongoing relationship with God. So he knew him. He feared God. So we've got these nuances, and really, again, it's sort of these two. Be afraid, be very afraid. There's all sorts of stuff from, I'll show you a little bit from Star Wars in it, but you know, be very afraid sort of thing. Versus all of this other about worshiping, showing honor and respect, loyalty to God rather than others, relying on Him, following His commandments, personal relationship, all of that is understood, wrapped up in the idea of fearing God. So, here's the way that I'm come to think about this. You have this fear, which is a defensive kind of fear, where you want to cower or maybe strike back, you know, in defense. Almost panic mode. So you have that versus fear of God, which actually brings you calm. You see that? So that you can face whatever. And so what I say is we have to learn to fight fear with fear. We've all heard fight fire with fire. But here it's fight fear with fear. You fight the defensive, negative, you know, striking out sort of fear. You fight against that with this good, calming fear, trust, reliance, obedience to God. See, I look at what Abraham did, and I think as Abraham is going up on the mountain, that he is filled with fear in two ways. First of all, I cannot think of a greater fear than the fear of the potential loss of your child. I mean, think what you would do to prevent that from happening, right? Surely Abraham fears for his son and wants to protect his son from harm. But then especially to know that harm is coming and to know that it's coming from your own hand. I can't imagine a greater fear. And yet, Abraham is motivated here by a greater fear even than that. It's this fear of God. It's the fear that trusts in God, relies on God, that comes from a personal relationship with God. And so, when you get to the point and Abraham is ready to do this thing that he fears the most, because of his fear, God says, now I know. Now I truly see. This is, everybody look at this. See? He fears me. Okay, so we could look at several examples, but now let's move to the present. Okay, here in California, there's a lot of fear going around. A lot of fear because of what? Water.
Drought.
We're in a drought situation. Go to the book of Genesis. You've got three or four droughts in the book of Genesis. Notice what happens there. What happens, the main thing I want you to realize is that in this context, fear is going to rise. Because when something this big happens, something, you know, this much of a threat to the way the life that we've been living here for a long time, there's going to be fear. There's going to be fear. And so what I've been doing as I've been preparing for this class is noticing how that fear is being translated in terms of
Who are we going to blame for this? Oh, it's fascinating. If you go online, if you read it, I've been reading some stuff in the LA Times, letters to the editor, op-ed pieces, all sorts of things back and forth. The two biggest voices that I hear, number one, it's people saying, oh, it's the fault of those farmers. You get just a few people out there, and they get to use up all of this water. And look at, and what do they get for it? A few little nuts. You know, some almonds. And the rest of us are just dying of thirst over here. Okay? And where else is it going? Oh, it's feeding those 3-inch little fish swimming in the Sacramento River. We've got to keep them alive while our children are starving to death. That's kind of the way that it's portrayed. That's the liberal side. Or no. Which side is that?
Southern.
That's the liberals. Right? It's the fault of the agriculturalists. You see. The conservatives say, no, it's the fault of the environmentalists. They won't let us have the water. There's plenty of water to go around. I mean, here's just a couple of statistics that I found kind of interesting. On the liberal side, they say, they like, throw up the statistic, 80% of California's water is going to the farmers. 80% is going to the farmers. All right? To which the farmers respond, yes, if you only count the water that humans use. Because 50% of the water has to go downstreams and out into the ocean to keep the environment going. And humans don't get to touch that. So suddenly someone's 80% is somebody else's 40%. You know, and then you've got to, of course, think of how does that affect people economically? How does that affect health needs, all sorts of things. So those are the two biggest voices. And then, you know, when they start putting curtailments on how much water you can use inside of cities, suddenly you're talking about parkland, you're talking about green. I mean, I've taken up golf in the last few years. Oh, boy, are they going to start cutting back on the water on the golf? Oh, no, they better not do that. We've got to have our golf courses. You know, and other people think, oh, that's just so selfish. But I got to keep my lawn. You know, I got to have water for my swimming pool. I got to. So there's all these fears of what we're going to lose. And it's something we can fix. You know, we've got to blame somebody. And it's just, frankly, it's very interesting to me the way that, the conservatives are already blaming the liberals for everything else, so this is just something else for them to blame it for. And it's the liberals blame the conservatives for everything, so this is yet another thing to blame on the people that they've always blamed before. But fear is driving this. Now, I'm not here to try to explain which of those two points of view, or any points of view, is right. Look at the statistics. Just look at the rainfall statistics. I went back and looked at this. Wow. You go back, just in the last 10 years, we've only had 2 years, here in Southern California at least, where we had average rainfall. Average. 2 years out of the last 10. 2 years in a row, I think it was maybe 2010, 2011, somewhere around there. Other than that, we haven't had any more than 60% of average. In 1 year, we were about 25% of average, 2007. Hey, look where we are, folks. Semi-arid region. I used to live in West Texas, where we thought, oh, wow, we only got 25 to 30 inches of rain this year. That would be monsoon-like around here. So, you know, when you start cutting what's already a small amount of water in half or less than half, guess what? You don't have as much as you used to. But we still want to blame one another. And what I want to say is, let's focus on the fear factor here. All right, the fear. What is driving the fear? And how can we fight fear with fear as Christians? All right? So here's the thing, the main thing that I get from Genesis. I'm going to do this pretty quickly, and then we'll have about 5 or 6 minutes for comments and feedback and, you know, other ideas. But here's what I notice. In the Bible, in Genesis, and in other places, when you have times like this, and there are several places where you have droughts, famines that are recorded in the Bible, what you notice is that people suddenly become vulnerable. They lose their economic livelihood. Often they have to move. Hey, think of that. What if all those people who moved here in the 30s and 40s suddenly had to move again? It could happen. That makes people vulnerable. Right? And when people are vulnerable, they are fearful. That is the natural place to go. You're going to be fearful. And you see that in Genesis, in the case of Abraham, and in the case of Isaac, and in the case of Joseph's brothers, they are fearful as they go to people, to places that still have enough to go around. Because they're going to places where they're not familiar with those places. In the social pecking order, they're way down the line now. They're vulnerable. They're fearful. So, they hold up, then, the fear of God. Joseph is a great example of someone who says, I fear God, so you don't have to worry. This is what Abraham is not expecting, and yet what he finds in Abimelech of Gerar, someone who fears God. So notice what the deal is. Those who fear God, first of all, if you're the vulnerable one, you have to cultivate, you have to learn how to rely on God. Boy, that's easy, much, much easier to say than to do. But we have to learn to rely on God. Yeah, this is not the dream that we had for ourselves. But that does not mean God is no longer in control. See, we're not supposed to admire Abraham for how he almost, how he pawns off Sarah as his sister. And how Isaac does. We're not supposed to admire that. Their faith is still growing at that point. But it's a natural thing to do. So we need to learn to rely on God. And then also, if we happen to be those who are less vulnerable, who are able to hold on to what we have, and we are then confronted by those who are vulnerable, we're supposed to follow the example of those like Abimelech, those like Joseph, who protect, who watch out for, who honor the personhood, the humanity of those who are vulnerable. And so I put up here Joseph. Also, Boaz. I think there's another good example. Go back. I'm sure many of you know the story of Ruth and Boaz pretty well, but go back and notice that there's some little things that often don't get mentioned. For example, when, Ruth has already spent a day or two gleaning in the fields of Boaz, and then he tells his men, make sure that they get extra, right? But he also tells them something else. No one is to touch her. Aren't they good Israelite people? Hey, you're talking about vulnerable individuals. It's very common for people to take advantage of that. And he's saying, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to protect you. So, and that's the attitude that we're supposed to have. If we are people who are in the presence of those who are vulnerable, we are to extend protection, security, comfort to them. Even though we're going to be sorely tempted to either ignore or even exploit their vulnerability. Okay? So that's, we have to fear God more than fear the challenge of having lots of vulnerable people around us. Now, that's the big idea, theoretical thing. The nuts and bolts of that is always hard. And that's what we, you know, kind of argue back and forth about. But from a Christian point of view, what I want us to recognize, first of all, is there's going to be a lot of fear these days. And we need to fight that fear with fear of God. Okay? So what thoughts, responses does that raise for you? Yeah, Joel.
I noticed recently, at least this was a claim I read in a commentary. I should check it out. But every time the word phobos is used in the synoptic gospel, the claim was, without exception, it was a response to divine power. Either an angel, or some miracle. It was always always used in that rather positive sense. Mm-hmm. So the word phobos, this happens in Greek too.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And that's the deal, is that both in Hebrew, it's the word yare, Y-A-R-E, apostrophe, yare, and then Greek phobos, or phobia. In both cases, both languages, they use fear in these sort of polar meanings. One, you know, to be cowering in the corner, or one, to be boldly standing because you're showing your fear of God. Yeah, both are there. Yes.
I've struggled with how to explain fear without playing it down too much into something more neutral. And based on this slide, I wonder if a good way to explain it would be, fear is the consciousness that my life is in God's hands, or fearing someone else, my life is in His hands.
Yeah. Yeah. And the deal is, when you say that it's in God's hands, like I think Abraham recognizes when he takes Isaac out, is that being in God's hands, being in the care of God, is a good thing. It's not always pleasant, but it is a good thing. And you have to live in it. Another thing I've noticed is that fear, in this sense, in this positive sense, is very, very close to faith. There's a huge amount of fear of God within faith. And I think we need to recognize that, remember that, as we're talking about faith and belief and those things. Yes?
Just to clarify what you said up front, that the Hebrew word yare and the Greek word phobos are consistently used in those passages that we look at today. At least the
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. In the case, like, if you look up the word, just English word fear, I forget the exact number, but something like 99 times out of 100, it's going to be yare. And then there's a few that are sort of like terror or, something like that. But this by yare by far is. And I don't even know a second word. I don't know Greek that well. But a second word in Greek for fear, it's phobos, where we get phobia from. So just do the concordance work. I think I gave you all the passages in Genesis, but there's hundreds. There's hundreds. Anything else? All right. I hope that we as Christians can be a calming voice in what I'm sure is going to be a very difficult summer. Maybe longer, but it looks like it's going to be a very, very difficult summer. So, wow. But I'm finding Genesis, Ruth, passages in Kings where they talk about famine suddenly becoming much more real than they had been before. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you do for us. Father, we don't know why this area of the country, this area of the world is going through the climate crisis that it is right now. But Father, help us to rely on you, to trust in you, that you will take care of us. And no matter what this might cause us to have to do, this drought might cause us to have to do in terms of the way that we live our lives, how we make our money, how we take care of our families, help us to know that you will be there with us, that you will be walking whatever path we are on with us. And with that confidence to face whatever and whoever we have to face. Father, we know that you understand suffering because you suffered in your Son. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.